This parable is deceptively simple, although its warning against spiritual superiority and contemptuousness can expose our brokenness in numerous ways. At the same time, it encourages contrition and celebrates God's extravagant mercy. The parable also deals in characters and activities that are widely misunderstood and have nourished anti-Jewish sentiments in Christian communities for centuries. So we need to handle this text carefully, attentive to historical realities and alert to what mistaken assumptions we may have accumulated. We can start with the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees of the first century were not legalists who were trying to earn God's favor. They were a Jewish movement that emphasized the importance of obedience to the laws of Moses. Living in accordance with Torah was a way of making God's benefits visible and accessible in all aspects of life for all who were Jewish. The Pharisees' attention to things like rituals for cleansing one's body or one's cookware were part of a larger effort to encounter God's holiness in everyday life. Priorities aligned with the notion of Israel as a holy nation, holy as in set apart. Even while in the first century, Jews lived in subjection to Roman rule and were dispersed throughout the Mediterranean world. Pharisees' emphasis on interpreting the law and developing an oral Torah as practical guidelines for law observance helps explain why Jesus had so much interaction with Pharisees in the Gospels. The similarities he shared with them led to dialogue, which made some Pharisees sympathetic to Jesus' movement. The similarities also exacerbated the differences, as Jesus and the Pharisees participated in critical intra-Jewish debates about how exactly Jewish values should express themselves in a changing cultural landscape. Although Luke is not as critical of Pharisees as Matthew and John are, still, this gospel often speaks of Pharisees in almost caricature ways, offering grotesque generalizations to score points. Part of the reason for this stems from the Christian church's emergence within and then out of Jewish communities in the first century. It's valuable to know the real history of Pharisees and where the Gospels reflect it. It's also crucial to note that the term Pharisee sometimes functions in Luke as a term for villain. The Pharisee in this parable, for example, functions mostly as an embodiment of arrogance. The degree to which these qualities accurately characterize any or all ancient Pharisees is debatable, to say the least. To embrace Luke's anti-Pharisee belligerence before letting the parable do its thing would be to miss the parable's points entirely. Be aware, finally, that the Christian use of the word Pharisee as a synonym for hypocrite is inappropriate. It neglects the ways in which Jesus's and Paul's teachings arose from influences of the Pharisees. It implies that the Gospel's combative depiction of Pharisees are historically precise, and that Christian tradition warrants labeling anyone who does not embrace Jesus as self-righteous or somehow poisoned by a commitment to false forms of religion. It resurrects anti-Jewish sentiment, especially by simplistically equating modern Jews with Jesus' adversaries in the gospel narratives and ignoring the complexity of the connections and dissimilarities between rabbinic Judaism and the ancient Pharisees. And then we have a tax collector. The Roman Empire's taxation system repeatedly offended many residents of first century Galilee. It's difficult to determine how severe the taxation demands were on individuals and their families, but the tax gathering system was notoriously corrupt. To collect taxes in places like neighborhoods, highways, markets, and docks, Roman officials enlisted members of the population to bid for contracts. Tax collectors could line their own pockets with whatever they could collect over and above their contractual obligations. The Gospels operate with an understanding that tax collectors were generally viewed as dishonest and greedy. I mean, the reasons are obvious. They were opportunists and collaborators, willing to victimize their own neighbors while assisting the occupiers. They upheld Roman interests at the expense of the people of God. It would have been dangerous to oppose such men who appeared to have traded their social consciousness and religious self-worth for financial gain. Jesus' willingness to associate with tax collectors compounds the scandal of his ministry in the eyes of others. Why would someone so interested in holiness and liberation spend his time in the company of mobsters? Why would he extend mercy to those who made a living off of denying mercy to others? Jesus deliberately reaches out to scoundrels. He doesn't cast these off who enrich themselves by enabling the empire. Knowing that Pharisees, again, are regularly cast in the Gospels as Jesus' opposition, we all too easily judge the Pharisee to be a self-righteous hypocrite and assume that the moral of this story is to be humble. And there's good reason for this straightforward interpretation, as Luke seems to frame the parable in just these terms. The difficulty with such an interpretation, however, is that we might as well end up saying, "Lord, we thank you that we are not like other people, hypocrites, overly pious, self-righteous, or even like that Pharisee. We come to church each week, listen attentively to Scripture, and we have learned that we should always be humble." In order to avoid the kind of self-congratulatory reading of the parable that the parable itself would seem to condemn, it may help to note that, in fact, everything the Pharisee says is true. He has set himself apart from others by his faithful adherence to the law. He is, by the standards both Luke and Jesus seem to employ, righteous. So before we judge him too quickly, we might reframe his prayer slightly and wonder if we have uttered it ourselves. Maybe we haven't said, "Lord, I thank you that I am not like other people." But what about on seeing someone down on his luck, "There but for the grace of God go I"? It isn't that the Pharisee is speaking falsely, but rather that the Pharisee misses the true nature of his blessing. As Luke states in his introductory sentence, he has trusted in himself. His prayer of gratitude may be spoken to the Lord, but it's really about himself. He locates his righteousness entirely in his own actions and being. The tax collector, on the other hand, knows that he possesses no means by which to claim righteousness. He's done nothing of merit. Indeed, he has done much to offend the law of Israel. For this reason, he stands back, hardly daring to approach the temple, and throws himself on the mercy of the Lord. Here is the essential contrast. One makes a claim to righteousness based on his own accomplishments, while the other relies entirely upon the Lord's benevolence. Rather than be grateful for his blessings, the Pharisee appears smug to the point of despising others. In his mind, there are two kinds of people, the righteous and the immoral, and he is grateful that he has placed himself among the righteous. The tax collector, on the other hand, isn't so much humble as desperate. He's too overwhelmed by his plight to take time to divide humanity into sides. All he recognizes as he stands near the temple is his own great need. He therefore stakes his hopes and claims not on anything he has done or deserved, but entirely on the mercy of God. And it's probably not an accident that this exchange takes place at the temple. On the grounds of the temple, you were always intimately aware of who you were, of what status you had, of what you could expect from God. There were at the temple insiders and outsiders, and according to these rules, there was no question of where the Pharisee and the tax collector stood. But when Jesus dies, all this changes. As the Gospels report, the curtain of the temple is torn in two, symbolically erasing all divisions of humanity before God. That act is prefigured here, as God justifies not the one favored by temple law, but rather the one standing outside the temple gate, and aware only of his utter need. This is what makes this parable so hard to interpret easily. Indeed, what makes this parable a trap. For as soon as we fall prey to the temptation to divide humanity into any kind of groups, we've aligned ourselves squarely with the Pharisee. Whether our division is between righteous and sinners, as with the Pharisee, or even between the self-righteous and the humble, as with Luke, we're doomed. Anytime you draw a line between who's in and who's out, this parable asserts, you will find God on the other side. Read this way, the parable ultimately escapes even its narrative setting, and reveals that it is not about self-righteousness and humility any more than it is about a pious Pharisee and a desperate tax collector. Rather, this parable is about God. God who alone can judge the human heart. God who determines to justify the ungodly. At the end of the story, the Pharisee will leave the temple and return to his home righteous. This hasn't changed. He was righteous when he came up and righteous when he goes back down. The tax collector, however, will leave the temple and go back down to his home justified, that is, accounted righteous by the Holy One of Israel. How has this happened? The tax collector makes neither sacrifice nor restitution. On what basis then is he named as righteous? On the basis of God. God's action. God's doing. This parable is therefore interpreted well only to the degree that each time we try to interpret it, we find ourselves yet again with nothing to claim but our dependence on God's mercy. When this happens, and we forget, if only for a moment, our human-constructed divisions, and stand before God aware only of our need, then we too are justified by the God of Jesus and invited to return to our homes in mercy, grace, and gratitude. Thanks be to God.